think about some of those verses. So do keep it open if you can. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we were thinking, we were asking the question, what is God like? What is God like? And we had the rather long answer that he is the one incomparable, perfect creator. There is no one else like him. The one incomparable, perfect creator. And so this morning we're going to continue to think about that and about how God is Trinity. That we worship one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And particularly, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is life about? What is life about? So, you've got 30 seconds to chat with the person next to you. What is life about? Okay. You can put the question like this, can't you? That life is defined by what you think is at the center of life. And for Christians, that means we need to ask what God is like. Because what you think he is like will define how you live your life, what you're living your life for. And first, we need us to see that at the center of life is a personal God. One God of three persons. God is personal. So let's have a close look at John 5. And here we see the one God revealing himself as a personal God, as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. So here in John 5, they've just seen Jesus heal a lame man on the Sabbath. And they're complaining at him in verse 18 because he's making himself equal with God. He's making himself equal with God because he's doing these things and saying that he can do them because God is his Father. And so Jesus' answer is to say that he's not a rival God, another God trying to do God-like things, like giving life on the Sabbath. He is the same God. He is united to that God, like a Father and a Son. And in the next three verses, we're told three ways that the Son is like the Father. I'd like you to try and find them, please. So that's verses 19 to 23. I'll hold three ways the Son is like the Father. Have a look down. Shout one out if you find one.
Raises the dead.
Raises the dead. Yeah. He raises the dead. Or gives life. Later on in the reading, we went to verse 26. So we'd hear that the Father has life in himself. Not life given by somebody else, but life in himself that he can give to others. And so the Son has life in himself. It's that life of the Creator. Able to create life from nothing, to give life to others. He is the uncreated Creator. Like Father, like Son. Okay. Life. How else is the Son like the Father? Worthy of honor. Thank you. Yeah, honor. So that's verse 23, isn't it? That just as they honor the Son, they should honor the Son. Isn't that incredible? That it's not blasphemy to worship the man Jesus, because he is God himself. He is just as much God. He is worthy of the same honor as the Father. In fact, the test of a Christian is to say, Jesus is Lord. Do we honor the Son as we honor the Father? We worship him as God. Okay, the third thing. What's the third way that the Son is like the Father? The perfect judge. Now, that's verse 22, isn't it? The perfect judge. Jesus is judge. He's the rightful ruler of the world because he made it all. He's the ruler of it, and so he's the judge of it. Life, judgment, and honor. Jesus is God, just as his Father is God. Now, it's at this point we can get a little bit confused if we're trying to sort of do the maths. How try and explain how one God can be three persons and be united. On one hand, we're never going to understand it fully. As his creatures, we're never going to be able to dissect God and fully explain his inner workings. But we are told how to talk about him. We're given language. We're not totally in the dark. We're told to talk about him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're told that Jesus is not a rival God, but he is the Son. Okay, little light relief. We're going to have a quiz now that is guess the animal baby. Do you reckon you can do this one? Who's in for this? So let's, which baby animal is this? As in, I'm going to show you a picture of a baby animal, and you have to tell me which animal this will grow up to be. So I'm looking at the younger ones, probably. Have a look at this one. Have a look at this one. Pop your hand up if you think you know. Yes.
Is it a kangaroo?
It is a kangaroo. Good one. Right, let's have the next animal baby. Slightly easier. We don't have any little ones. Molly. A turtle. Spot on. It's not a tortoise, it's a turtle, because he's on a beach. Oh, yes. Yeah? A frog. It's a tadpole. That's the tricky one. Okay, let's have the last one. It's not difficult, but it's very cute. Yeah. A gorilla, a monkey. Yeah, it's a monkey. It's a monkey. Brilliant. Well done. You see, all these things, all these living things, have a beginning. And they all share a family likeness. They all look like their parents and will grow up to be like their parents. And Jesus doesn't have a beginning in eternity. He is always the Son of the Father. But he does have a family likeness. He has sort of take on the Father's business. He is like Father, like Son. In life-giving power, in his authority to judge, in being worthy of honor, like Father, like Son. Jesus is not a rival God, but he's a united second person of the Trinity, cooperating perfectly with his Father's business. And later, in John, he shows us how the Spirit shares in that divine nature and in that divine work of salvation, that together the three are united. And as we hear about these things, it's quite natural to slightly feel our minds aching, trying to get our head around it. But the right reaction is to say, wow. The right reaction is to marvel and delight that this God of all the universe has spoken to us and has begun a relationship with us. That this God who made us now invites us to relate to him and know him as Father, Son, and Spirit. If you have a Bible with you, do turn back to John 5. We're going to continue thinking there. Because we've been thinking about at the center of life is a loving God united in loving relationships. Father, Son, and Spirit are one, united together. And the Bible seems to emphasize that they are united in their loving relationship with one another, delighting in each other for all eternity. That in fact, their relationship is the heartbeat of the universe, is the reason we exist. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. That even the work that they do together is because they love one another. We could continue through John's Gospel with lots of other verses like that. We've got one coming up on the screen now from chapter 17. Jesus is praying, saying, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." That the whole of creation, the whole of salvation, the whole purposes of God in all time flow from the love that the Father, Son, and Spirit share. They delight to glorify one another and have done since before the creation of the world, meaning in eternity. So at the center of life is a loving God of loving relationships. So what does that mean for us? What are the implications of quite a big idea like that? Well, some people think that other things are fundamental to life. So to help us think about this, we've got some planets. Right here, some people think that power is central to life. So if we could have somebody over here to hold this. Molly, could you hold this one for me? Hold it up nice and high. So if power is what makes the world go round, if your life is spent orbiting around an idea of power, or if God in his essence is just powerful, maybe it would look like the Norse god Thor with his big hammer, or Baal in the Bible, or Zeus or something like that. But maybe you just think that power is what matters. You don't give it a God's name. You just think that life is about getting power and being successful. Then revolving your life around that will either mean trying to grab power for yourself, or life will be about being overpowered by others. That's the only way it works, when power is at the center. And we're not so different, are we? If academic success or the next promotion is what is gripping our hearts as we go through life. The gravitational pull of having power at the center can be quite strong. But what if it's not power? Let me pick up the right ball. Here we go. Hang on a minute. Phil, could you reinflate stuff for me? We'll get there in a minute. What if you had self? If you put yourself at the center, where should we put self? One of you guys like to hold up self for me? Is that it? Thank you. What if we put ourselves at the center? We just assume that life revolves around us and we try to make everyone else revolve around us. It wouldn't go very well for very long, would it? In the end, either no one would be revolving around us or would be forced to put something else at the middle. It doesn't work long with ourselves at the middle. But a lot of people try and live that way. We're not quite there. We could come back to stuff, couldn't we? There's one here that says stuff, matter, things, materialism. If we're thinking that matter is all there is, then we have to conclude that life is about matter, that matter is what matters. Whether that's a sort of atheistic evolution, thinking that life is just about cells and production of the selfish gene, or maybe it's just about a lifestyle, that life itself is about gathering things for myself to enjoy and to consume. Maybe it's about gathering stuff to hand on to the next generation. But in the end, it's about saving it or using it up before we enter this vast void of nothingness beyond. And it seems bleak, doesn't it? If you're just putting stuff at the center of the universe, if you're revolving around materialism. But sadly, that's the default position of our culture. Is to think that matter is what matters. Thank you very much, Phil. Who would like to hold up stuff for me? Here we go. Right, there's another option. There are probably lots of other... Right. It had to be the big one, didn't it? Right. I'm looking for someone in this corner. One of the Antellos. Would you like to say this one? Whoa! But what if we're living life with God, the loving God of relationships, at the center? Not just the abstract idea of love or trying to be loving ourselves, not some 70s revolution, but the God of love himself, defining what life is about and what life is for. If we recognize that there is a God of loving relationships at the center of the universe and we're living our life around him, then we're going to try and live in love. We're going to live in risky love. We're going to find joy and satisfaction in life, because that's how life is meant to be lived. We're going to be putting others before ourselves, like Jesus did. But we can risk doing that because there's a God of love at the center of the universe. We're going to delight when others prosper. We're going to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And we're going to find out what life is designed to be for. Because we're living life with the right thing at the center. We're living life with a God of loving relationships at the center. It's like how life is meant to be lived. And until we see what God is like, we won't dare to live that way. And we know that God is like that because he's come to us in the person of his Son and shown us that he's this God of loving relationships, of Father, Son, and Spirit. And please take up your Bibles again. We're going to turn to John chapter 14. And Maggie's going to read for us.
Yes, it's on page 1082. And we're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we've seen that at the center of the universe is a personal God, a loving God, and now we see that this God is an inviting God, that he invites us to join in that relationship with him. He invites us to join in the eternal relationship of the Trinity. There's no more startling fact in the universe. The Father has sent his Son to bring us back into relationship with him. The Son has died and raised to the Father to take us to him. And the Spirit is with us so that we can know and experience that relationship here. You see, Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in that relationship of perfect love. Jesus has come to us, and in this chapter, in John 14, he's explaining what's now going to happen, how he is going to return to the Father. And my question for you is, how in these verses that we've just read, how is the coming of the Spirit described? How is the coming of the Spirit described? Have a look through. There's a couple of different ways. Advocate. Thank you. Yeah, he's going to be an advocate, one who stands for us. In fact, another advocate, implying Jesus was one. It's going to be like another Jesus for us. One who can stay with us when Jesus goes to the Father. Yes. What else? Truth. Spirit of truth. Yeah. Yeah, he's gonna help us understand and know the truth. Everlasting. He'll be with you forever. Yeah. It's a relationship that's never going to end. Nothing's going to break this relationship up. A gift. Yeah. He's going to give them to us. It's wonderful, isn't it, that it's free gift from the Father to us, that we're welcomed into relationship. There's lots in here. We can keep going for a while. Be in you. Yeah. In language. We keep saying in. He's going to be in us. We're going to be in him. Jesus will be in the Father. Theologians call it mutual indwelling. When we're in him and he's in us. It gets a bit confusing, doesn't it? But it's because it's a close relationship. We become intertwined with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit intertwined in love with each other. And we, by the Spirit, become intertwined in that relationship. Isn't that incredible? That's why the Spirit comes to us. And so verse 18, we're not as orphans. We're not left on our own when the Son goes back to the Father, because we have his Spirit with us. We're not as orphans, but are still in that relationship. So have a look at verse 21 particularly. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You see, the Spirit comes to dwell in us and brings us into the family. We become part of God's loving family by his Spirit, joining in that love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have. And so when anyone receives the Spirit, we become united to Jesus. And so Jesus' Father becomes our Father. And instantly the Christian is part of this big loving family, a child in the Father's family, which results in lots of new brothers and sisters as we're all together joined in him. If this language of in gets a little bit confusing, we're given a big illustration in life. And the big illustration God has given us is marriage, of what it means to be when two people become one flesh. Now, marriage in this world is imperfect and broken, and all of us will know different ways that it's been painful for us. But in marriage, two people become one flesh, united together. And the Bible tells us to think of our relationship with God like that. That when we become a Christian, we become united to him. We become one flesh with him by the Spirit. And so the message of the gospel is really God getting down on one knee with us, offering marriage to us. He's offering that we might join his family by marriage. And so we're going to watch a sort of clip sort of exploring this idea, showing us how Jesus to us is like the marriage of Christ and his church. Let's see if it works.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Symbols, shadows, parables. Sometimes this is about that. Flowers are about love. Signatures are about promises. Fireworks are about celebrations. Poppies are about war. And marriage is about the Christian gospel. This mystery is profound, says Paul, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the wedding begins with the groom waiting at the front. He has pursued his bride and won her, and now he just has to wait. And when she eventually comes in, the whole room stands and stares at her beauty, her immaculate dress, pure and white and spotless. She gets presented to him, and they declare that they have no other partners. They hold hands. They make promises to have and to hold, for better, for worse, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. They exchange rings, signs of the covenant promises they have just made. They sign their names and make their vows legal. Then, as the ceremony concludes, they walk back out again, united as one. Everything he has is hers, and everything she has is his. Everybody celebrates with a meal. Later, they will express their physical union and share all of their possessions. She even takes on his name. Two have become one. And all this is about that. Jesus has made his people ready. His death for our sins has made us beautiful, pure, white, and spotless. We are given to him and to nobody else. We make promises to each other. Never will I leave you or abandon you, says Jesus, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And we reply to him, I will forsake all other gods as long as we both shall live. There is an exchange of gifts. God gives us his spirit. There is a legal declaration. God says we are righteous in his sight. We walk on, united as one. Everything he has, his love, his power, his goodness, becomes ours. And everything we have, our sin, our shame, our past, becomes his. Everybody celebrates with a meal, bread and wine. We express our physical union through baptism in water. We give him access to all our possessions. We even take on his name and his identity. We become Christians. Two have become one. This is about that.
So what's life about? We've seen that God is a personal God, a loving God, and an inviting God, inviting us into relationship with him, that our very existence is about him, about living in response to him, in response to his relationship of love, of Father, Son, and Spirit. And he invites us to join us. When we say, I do, by faith, we can rejoice that the unsearchable riches of Christ are ours through our bridegroom Christ. And we can rejoice that we're not left alone because he's always with us by his powerful Spirit, that he's united us to him, that spiritually we're transformed to be pure and spotless when he returns. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, that we might see him again face to face. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, Father, Son, and Spirit, in that loving relationship of three persons, that you've shown us what the universe is about. You've shown us yourself. And we pray that you'd help us to live in right response to you, delighting in you, trusting you, and following you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.